Now listen, I'm much more insecure than that. I need a much warmer welcome. Thank you. I'm very needy. Thank you for indulging me. You're very kind. It's a mark of God's grace that you're so kind to me. Now, we are obviously here, as John has said, to speak about generous justice, God's justice. Justice done by, with, through, and for God. Now, as we do, we're going to unpack things from a few different angles, as you've come to know. I tend to be, some of you have already said to me, a bit of a teacher, but I do try and make it interesting, so that doesn't mean you can have a wee sleep, Ian. I know you like to have a wee snore, and a wee... Are you joking? So it is a careful topic. If you come from a country that is maybe more conservative, you may come from a culture in which the gospel was preached in such a way as to say, turn or burn, try or fry. Come to God, stop your sinning, because you probably are, and if you're not yet, you will soon, so you're done, and God's angry, and he's going to sort you out, and if you don't get sorted, you better come to Jesus, and it'll all be okay. That type of thing. You know that good news of the gospel? Always very confused. I was always very confused. But if you grow up in a culture where, you know, where it lends itself to that sort of thing, where there's conflict, as there was in Northern Ireland during that time, then it does kind of tend to lean in that direction. But it's not this picture that helps people to understand particularly the theme of justice and to get an idea of how much this is woven, not just in through Scripture, but as Scripture depicts the nature of God himself, but not even God's self. It says in Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Now, you know when people refer to the throne, you know they aren't speaking about the person that sits on the throne necessarily. They're speaking of the idea of the throne, the royalty, the one who is in command. If something comes from the throne, it has implications, doesn't it? A message from the throne would have a way of attracting your attention, I would like to think. God's throne is depicted as being founded so centrally on two things. You see, if we overemphasize righteousness at the expense of justice, then we become cruel, dismissive, superior, and self-righteous. But if we emphasize justice to the expense of righteousness, we become nothing, amoebous beliefs that don't really take hold of anything, lose all shape and definition, and become meaningless. We become nice people. But justice and righteousness must be held together in tension. And I want to suggest today that there are a couple of views of how this has been built, and I just love the theology behind this. But I'm not going to send you to sleep. If any of you fall asleep, I will be bitterly disappointed. No pressure, okay? Just so we know where we stand. Now, God's justice is not about balancing the scales. It is about restoring goodness, bringing people, relationships, and creation back into the life-giving goodness through his self-giving love. That is my sermon. Now, I'm going to unpack it, don't worry, but that is where we're going to go. Isn't it always nice when you get the sat-nav up and it shows you where you're going to go, and then it says, right, do you want to go? Now, this implies I'm asking you. I'm not. Just for information, this is where we're going to go. So, the first point I want to bring us to is the human experience that we as humans long for justice. There is a conversation throughout theology throughout the centuries that has kind of played with the idea of what it means to be made in the image of God. That incredible picture that we as humans are created in the very image of God. And all sorts of people have all sorts of ideas about what that actually means. And I agree with all of them. I'm really easily convinced because theologians, they take the Bible in such creative and incredible ways and they dig and unpack it in its original language and the senses that are present that you don't necessarily pick up sometimes. And they convince me all. However, I've come to become convinced as I've kind of worked in various churches across the country that I think a sense of justice is in everyone. And do you know how you know that? Do you ever experience injustice? Do you need to be a Christian to feel the sting of injustice? Of course you don't. You don't need to be a Christian to feel that you've been treated unjustly or unfairly, that you're at a disadvantage. There's something in all of us that wants the scales to be balanced, that we want to have a sense that when something wrong happens, if we're overlooked, mistreated, or harmed, we don't just feel pain, we feel like it shouldn't be this way. There's something in us that reacts against us. And for the purposes of this sermon, I want to call it an intuition for justice, something deep within us. I believe that this is another example of God's fingerprints in our nature. Instinctively, when it happens, we reach for a solution and we want to make it equal. We want to make it fair. We want to make them pay, if we're really honest. We do like David's Psalms about breaking teeth and punishing my enemies, throwing them from high places. Or as the New Testament puts it, it's still there, you know, in the New Testament, where they lay hands on them roughly. Because injustice doesn't just hurt us, it unsettles us. It breaks the story that we thought we were living in. Research into this, one particularly strong voice is Viktor Frankl, who says, suffering becomes unbearable, not simply because of its intensity, but because it no longer makes sense. Injustice does that. It makes the world feel wrong. Sometimes it's easier to understand a concept if we focus on the opposite. So as we focus on injustice, you see, this runs deeper than we think. Even before we can speak as people, at around 6 months old, we are drawn to what is kind and recoil from what is harmful. If a baby 6 months old sees someone blocking a child from getting somewhere, and another adult who lets the child come in and shows kindness, that child will prefer to go with that one than that one. Instinctively, they can identify something of the way they treat other people. Imprinted before any culture, any language, anything is able to be inculcated into that child. There is an instinct, an intuition. Even animals in the animal kingdom, they will reject a reward. For example, if, I don't know, somebody who I consistently use as an example to shame and embarrass them publicly. Oh, hi, Nigel. Now, if Nigel is well behaved and Catherine decides to give him an apple for behaving well, he's a happy boy. However, if Catherine sees John do the same thing and gives him a Chinese takeaway, because she knows him, then Nigel does the good thing again and he gets another apple. He will give back the apple. It's the same in the animal kingdom. Capuchin monkeys, between grapes and cucumbers, will have got a grape for doing something good, and their mate gets a cucumber, and then they do the same thing, thinking, cucumbers. And he gets a grape. He gives the grape back. He goes, no. All across creation, there is this instinct of what equality actually looks like, what fairness feels like. It's comparative, as well as it is something that you recognize in behavior that you receive. There is something wired into us that says this isn't fair. As we grow, we become constant calculators of justice. We weigh what we've put in against what we get out. We compare our story to others. In marriage, if you're approaching marriage in a Christian context, often you will be counseled by well-meaning people who will say, no, try and make it 50-50. You should share the burden of life and the house and all the things that need to be done. You share your life. I'm very grateful to God for a man who came to me in the early days of my marriage and said, don't aim for 50-50. Don't listen to people when they say that. He said, the Christian model of marriage is 60-40. Expect to give more than you receive. And there's something very godly about that, because if you aim for 50-50, it's a very thin line, particularly because you always overestimate your own contribution and you always underestimate everybody else's contribution. I see you all nodding, so you're all as horrible as me. I'm very glad to hear it. But we do, don't we? We forget other people's little decisions and things that they've done. We forget to appreciate them and attribute value to them in the same way that we do our own contribution, because we felt that. There's something in us that says this isn't fair. Is it fair? Is the process fair? Was I treated with dignity? We don't just want good outcomes. We want to know that the world feels right. It is said that even if you come to an experience in your life when you don't get what you want at all, you can deal with that if the process that led you there was fair. People will generally actually put up with something, an outcome they didn't want, if they feel like they could understand the steps that got us there. It's interesting, isn't it? So it's not about getting what we want. It's about feeling that there is something about this experience is important. But if justice, if we keep it only in this balancing the scales, this very thin line, it never really satisfies us, because even if the scales are balanced, the damage is still there. The loss is still real, and the relationship is still broken. We still have a sense of a lack. What we're really longing for, I want to suggest today, in God's generous justice, is not balance, it's restoration. It's for things to be good again. And that's very easily confused with things being right. Now, come with me on a trip in the Bible. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening and morning, and then the sixth day. Now, God saw. Who remembered that? Extra star there. Well done. God saw everything. Here's what we can do when we read that. God saw me. He created us. Because just the verse before, it was people that he created. But he saw everything. God only names everything he created as very good when it is completed in its entirety and sets as a system together. There's a famous book out recently called A Church Called Tov. Tov is the Hebrew word for good. And it means, as Hebrew words often do, much more than just good, as in nice, happy, that'll do, I'll take that. Good all the way down to your boots. Good in the sense that everything working together in its season and in its time and flourishing and growing. And he sees these things bearing fruit, and he sees that the birds are flourishing and filling the earth and the animals of the land. And it all working together, the sense of goodness is a sense of flourishing and growing and goodness. This is the original created order. It is not just correct. It is not just fair. It is good and whole and life-giving. It is as it should be. This means that justice doesn't begin with punishment. It begins with God's commitment to that goodness. Remember, before God ever judged the world, he delighted in it. Before God ever judged you, he delights in you. This is the message of the gospel, that there is a good news, that there is a God who doesn't hate you. Because when we say sometimes in the words we mean well, when we say Jesus died for your sins, it can sound a little bit like Jesus died for your sins. See, your sins, that's what you did. I'm so glad the news was good. Sorry, Jack. Before God ever judged the world, he delighted in it. So maybe justice isn't just about evening things out. Maybe it's about restoring what was lost, bringing people, relationships, and creation back into that original goodness. But if that's what justice really is, then we have to ask, how did God actually do that? The answer, in my third point, is the cross. The cross is what justice looks like. Luke 23, 34 says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what. Now, I don't know about you, but I was fairly convinced that the people who put Jesus on the cross knew precisely what they were doing. Hence the cross, the nails, and the person hanging on it. But they didn't understand the implications of what they were doing. When they cried in front of Pilate and said, give us Barabbas, they didn't realize what they meant when he said, I'll give you Barabbas, but are you sure? And they said, yes, we are. Let his blood be on us and on our children, to which all of heaven cried, amen. May the blood of that man that you crucify cover your children. May that blood of the eternal Lamb cover all of your children, that one day you may know the forgiveness that he offers through this death. This is justice. It is the God who steps into the place that will treat him badly. And this is the tragedy of Palm Sunday. It is that they welcome on leaves and palm fronds the king into the midst of a culture of domination and empire and utter disregard for the people. As the Roman Empire swept across the ancient Near East, as they took over and demanded that these people pay taxes for their army to take their country. The injustice of it all. They thought they were welcoming another King David who would come and deal with this empire and put them in the right position again, because that's the justice they were looking for. Not realizing that just moments before, Jesus prophetically stood on a mountain across from Jerusalem looking at the city, and his heart broke for it. How many times I have wept for you. How many times. The cross. If we were writing the story, justice might look like punishment for that empire. But when God brings justice, he doesn't stand at a distance balancing accounts. He steps into the injustice. He absorbs the violence. He bears the suffering. He forgives right in the middle of it. He disrupts the kingdom by bringing goodness, by offering forgiveness in the middle of his suffering. God's justice is revealed not in crushing enemies, but in entering our brokenness and opening a future beyond that. How I wish some of our politicians would believe the Bible. That God's justice is not revealed in crushing enemies, but in entering into our brokenness and opening a future beyond it. The cross exposes the way we blame and scapegoat each other, and it refuses to return violence like for like. It is power without coercion, justice without retaliation. This is what Jesus did. It isn't just Tov as a nice idea that belonged in the garden long ago that we were banished from. It isn't God ignoring injustice. This is God dealing with it in the way that makes restoration possible. Not just balancing the scales, but making goodness possible. Can I ask you, when you invited Jesus into your life, did you find goodness begin to appear again? Were there perhaps areas of your life that had become wilderness and desert where nothing good could grow? Had you become so obsessed with your own way, your own opinion, your own direction? Had you become so selfish and blinded and poor and naked, and yet you thought you were so rich and comfortable? But Jesus came and made it different. You see, he makes things good. So how does that work for us now? Any theological geeks in the room? There's a couple. I know there's a couple under the radar. They're all too ashamed to admit it, because if you're a theological geek, you're also an introvert. So you'll never put your hand up if you're asked to. So that is, what you've just heard is Moltmann, Jürgen Moltmann. And what you're about to hear is Catherine Tanner. So for those of you who are geeky, you can go and look it up. New creation, how justice works now. Justice works for us. The 2 Peter 1 says, the implications of the cross, what it creates, what it does, the justice that he brings and the goodness that he wants to restore. 2 Peter 1:4. Thus he has given us, through these things, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that's in this world because of lust, and may become participants in the divine nature. Now, I don't know about you. Sometimes I stub my toe on a bed that has been there for years. Sometimes I go up the stairs and trip. Invited in to participate in the divine nature. Me? Him? What's he doing? Has he seen us? Thank God he's not fussy. Invited to become participants. God's justice invites people who didn't deserve it to not only be welcomed to be forgiven and therefore have your guilt wiped away and you can feel less guilty now, but you better keep going to church, because if you slip on that, then you'll probably be in danger again. So keeping an eye on, not at all, into a life of flourishing goodness that begins to affect the whole of your relationships and interactions with the world, to participate in the divine nature. God doesn't take life from us to set things right. He gives his life to make us whole. He doesn't compete with us. He shares himself with us. Pet peeve, 2 minutes. When I hear people say, nothing of me, only Jesus. Hide me behind the cross. I get it. I like it. I get it. I kind of get it. But also, Jesus is saying, you know I died for you, saved you, redeemed you, and planted you in the midst of a community so that your life would become a bright outshining in the midst of darkness of my goodness. Stop hiding behind me and be with them. God wants to empower us to be present. God wants to do something through the transformation that he has wrought in our lives, that the people who knew us before may see it again and realize you, one of the most common reactions I get when I go home, you're a minister? I have to work quite hard to make that into a compliment. You? I'm not entirely convinced it is yet. So justice no longer is just a verdict. It's transformation. It's people being made new, relationships being healed, and lives being restored. As it happens, even our desires begin to change. What we want, what we love, and what we live for. Sarah Coakley speaks of how to truly have a spirituality that goes somewhere. You can tell because your desires begin to alter profoundly. What satisfied you before is never enough. It's less paying back and more making whole again. Justice is fulfilled when life flourishes, not when penalties are satisfied. Let me say it again. Justice is fulfilled when life flourishes, not when penalties are satisfied. There is a type of justice in society that sometimes you hear people demand justice, and what they mean is they demand revenge. Justice is not revenge. It is intended to be restorative. Isaiah 1:16-17 says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings and from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Because God's justice isn't just not something imposed from the outside. It's goodness taking root within us so that we begin to operate in a way that leads us to flourish. And when we flourish, the picture is of an apple tree beside a wall, and the branch reaches over the wall, and people who walk past can take from the fruit. It's not just for people within the four walls of our church celebration, but for all those that we come into contact with, that God's goodness may be shared. And so also then, that cross and what it means for us then stretches even further through us to a far horizon, the horizon that all things will be made good. Revelation 21:5 says, and the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new, he said. Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. Just after this scene, we see a new heaven and a new earth come down onto the earth. God is going to make all things new. It is the consistent goal from the beginning of creation that stretches through Scripture and reaches to the horizon beyond us and our time to whenever God comes back to do what he comes to do. That he will fulfill his word and demonstrate his goodness, and all things will again be made right to flourish. Now, it is important that we have a word to say. We do not dismiss the reality that God does judge at the end. We cannot avoid but address the reality of the separation of eternity. We have sometimes a caricatured view of hell and punishment and things like that and if you are thinking immediately of little red beings with pitchforks and sniggers or something out of a horror film, we may have gone somewhere wrong. Augustine talked about hell and said, hell is the absence of God. Can you imagine it existing in a space where you sit right now, and if everything of God was to be removed completely, what would that space be? if there was no goodness, no hope, no light, no life, if there was nothing of peace and grace and kindness and mercy, if there was nothing of gentleness, if there was nothing of understanding, David, I told you not to do that to my phone. Can you imagine? So how do we balance this then, that we understand that how can God seem to be good in this picture that I'm painting and yet just? The truth is we misunderstand sometimes because there are people who pray in their lives who become Christians and they say, Lord, let your will be done. And in that moment, their will begins to be molded into the shape of God's priorities. And there are others, some of my loved ones and family and friends, who say, no, my will be done. And God will, at the end of their time, come to them and say, your will be done. Even if it means they reject him and they close the door and refuse. God will honor that choice, even if that choice means not him. That is what hell is. It is the honoring of a choice. God isn't going to suddenly sweep in, clear away all your choices up to that moment that the consistent trajectory of your life has been moving towards by your own choice and volition, in full knowledge and understanding of what it could be and what you could have and what is made freely available to you. And you say no consistently. So then God doesn't suddenly come in unjustly and go, oh, never mind about that. Come on in. There was two people got a cruise ship and they had two tickets, and these two families, one of them were a very churchy family. They were sitting on the front row in church every week. They were so godly. They were all well-dressed and scrubbed and cleaned, taking notes during the sermon very diligently. Oh, they were good. But there was a mix-up at the box office because there was this other family and they were awful. They were plastered. They were selling drugs out the back of the car. They had... Anyway, and there was a mix-up at the box office, and the people who were meant to get the ticket for heaven ended up with the one for hell, and the ones who wanted the ticket for hell got the one for heaven, the cruise ship that would have that. And, you know, they both got to the destination on the other side and got off and went, oh, that was hell. Because the people who didn't buy that, didn't want that, didn't invest in that, had no devotion or interest in that at all, would not want any of it. And equally, the people who had invested and consistently walked faithfully with the Lord and loved him with all their hearts and been faithful and seen God's goodness in their lives wouldn't want that. So God's justice is still fulfilled. It doesn't make God unjust to have this picture of final judgment. If anything, it is the fulfillment of justice that he granted to humanity, free will, that he honors that will. I felt like I couldn't honestly talk about justice and not have to deal with that. Forgive me. So finally, this is what it's all headed for. Not just a world where things are fair, but a world where everything is made good again. So yes, we do have an intuition for justice. There is something in us that cries out for justice. But what we're really longing for more is fairness. We're longing for restoration. We're longing for tov. And the good news is this: God's justice isn't just that balancing of the scales. It is restoring his good world and restoring us within it. Amen. Therefore, our call, and I commission you today, and I want to ask you all to stand. Are we going to have a song? No. I'm lucky. I've got to commission you. Yes, it was way more exciting. Thank you, John, for getting on board and being an early adopter. If you're able, would you stand with me? And I'm going to speak this Bible verse over you, and I hope you hear it with new ears. It is one of the most common verses that we will jump to when we speak of justice. And I believe it is a call for this generation, for our generation, that we would have eyes that see the people who do not reject God because they're evil. They do not turn their back because they belong to the devil. They just do not know. They may not know what goodness looks like. They may not have had any experience in their lives whatsoever of kindness in their lives. So therefore, we become people who live in such a way that they can see what it might look like. If this message resonates in your heart, if this is something that you want to abide in, if it's something that you want to begin to dwell in, if you would like to take up God's invitation to be a participant in his generous justice and not just an observer, I want to ask you to make this verse your prayer from Micah 6, verse 8. And I say to you and over every one of you that would receive this into your hearts, he has told you, O mortal, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Father, in the name of Jesus, may we be commissioned into your mission field in this life and in this world, that for us in this time, in this place, for these people, we may live as bastions of your kingdom, responding to your call, that you may do good and bring restoration wherever we go. That justice may be something, not just something we desire, but it may be something that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.